Good morning. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. If you're using a Pew Bible, our section this morning is on page 1018. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 21 here of 2 Peter. Once more, this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Let us give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The apostle writes this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. If you missed last Sunday evening, we looked at Isaiah 55 and the promises of God that we find there in that passage that point us forward to the hope that you and I have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also, last Sunday evening, I gave an outline for what my final sermons will be here for my remaining time at New Life. And that first was Isaiah 55, which we looked at last Sunday. Then we have this morning the passage before us here, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 21. And then finally, my final sermon will be on Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. And I made this point last Sunday evening that what might seem like a random assortment of texts actually has a thread that runs through each of them that connects each of these passages. In Isaiah, we see the gospel promised. We see the call from God that beckons us to himself. We saw this covenantal framework in which God's redemptive plan is shown forth to us in his promises, and that his promises are in fact an everlasting promise to us, founded upon his steadfast love to us in Christ. And that both the call of God and this covenantal framework of God's redemptive actions are based in the compassion of God that is proved to us by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Essentially, what we're looking at here this morning in 2 Peter 1 is how this scheme of promise and fulfillment has taken place in history. In the Old Testament, we have the gospel of promise. We read of the promise of salvation that is to come, modeled by God's redemptive acts already experienced, such as the Exodus. And the pattern of salvation that is established there through types and shadows pointing us forward to the Messiah that is to come. In the New Testament, we have the gospel of fulfillment. It's here in the New Testament where we read of the incarnation of the Son of God who takes on flesh in accordance to what has been spoken of him throughout the prophetic word. Here in 2 Peter, we see this convergence of these themes as the apostle writes to encourage the saints in the promise of God and the promises of God that have been confirmed and fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, with this as our focus, I want us to consider three points as we look at this text before us. We're going to look at first promise, then we'll look at witness, and third, we will look at prophecy. So promise, witness, and prophecy. In each of these points, what we will see is how the Word of God with the Spirit of God has made the promises of God come alive in our own hearts. So with that, let's turn to our first point here this morning, promise. It's important always to understand the context of specific books. I made that point last Sunday night with Isaiah. It's also especially important for us as we come to New Testament books to understand the context in which the author is writing. It's important here to understand that 2 Peter is that of a warning letter. And this begins with his thesis statement in the letter outlining the apostle's intent in writing this epistle. It's in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Peter writes this. Again, this sets the framework for his writing. Peter writes, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises." Again, this is the framework of the letter, and this proceeds to this exhortation that Peter makes for us to make our calling and election sure. And it's followed by the passage that we find here before us this morning, and it continues with this warning against false teachers. Peter warns against heresies. This isn't differences of opinion. This is actual uppercase H heresies. And then also denying the final judgment as well. Again, a very basic rudimentary outline to 2 Peter. Now we can look really in detail to the passage that lies before us this morning. From this, we must first see that it is the power of God that makes the promises of God come alive in our own hearts. And this comes about through the working of the Holy Spirit. And here in our first point, I want us to look at the first half of verse 16 and then also consider verse 17 to work through this theme of promise. Peter has made it clear in that opening section of his letter in verses 3 and 4 that this promise has come about by the work of God. Verse 16 begins this way. Again, this is not the whole verse, just the first section of it. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The point the apostle is making here as this section begins is that the Christian faith is founded upon truth. The promises of God to us in Christ are founded upon truth. The Christian faith and the hope of the gospel that it proclaims is not a fanciful mystery. To use the language of the apostle here, it is not a cleverly devised myth. It's not a deeply held secret of hidden knowledge that one must attain to. The Christian faith proclaims itself to be true. And it does so on the testimony of the Scriptures, in which we find the promises of God himself. Who is truth? Given the fact that Peter writes this epistle as a warning, as I said, there is a lot of warning in this book. He makes the case against false teachers and against heresy. It's no surprise that we find him here in the beginning portion of his letter, making this argument by clearly stating to us that as the gospel was going out in the early church, that this message that was proclaimed by Christ's apostles, his disciples, was a message that was founded upon truth. And the truth of the gospel rests upon the promises of God. As I've just stated here, the promises that Peter attests to here in our passage before us pointed out in verse 17, revolve around the person and work of Jesus. Not only in the gospel accounts do we find truth claims made by Christ himself, but that upon his death and resurrection, the apostles, in their preaching and in their teaching, elaborate on the truth promises made by Jesus, showing forth not only who Jesus is, but what he has said and done and accomplished is true as well. And we get an example of this from Peter here in verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, the reference that Peter is making here is a twofold reference. It records here points to two events that we read of in the gospel accounts. The first being the baptism of Jesus. All the synoptic gospels record the baptism of Jesus. We find it in Matthew 3, also in Luke 3, as well as Mark chapter 1. And it's there in that instance where we see the voice from heaven that Peter is pointing to here. The second reference in the gospel accounts is in the transfiguration. Again, another account that all the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, hold out in their writings. We find it in Matthew 17, also Mark 9, and also Luke 9 as well. So Peter here is making this reference, again, attested to in the three synoptic gospel accounts that each record these two separate events wherein we find what Peter is pointing to here in 2 Peter chapter 1, the voice from heaven attesting to who Jesus is. In the second case of the transfiguration, we do find this addition. So this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. There, after those words, we hear this imperative from the Father, listen to him. Now, if you thought that Peter was just making a reference to the gospel accounts, that would be good, but it's not quite all the way there, because there is, in fact, more to this reference. There are two places in the Old Testament that give way to what we find in the gospel accounts. The first being Isaiah 42, verse 1, and also Psalm 2, verse 7. Both of these references here, the prophet Isaiah and also the psalmist in Psalm 2, play a vital role in this Old Testament background to the promise of God in giving to us the Son of God, in which we find its fulfillment here in the person and work of Jesus. What Peter points to here is the well-attested historical reality to this revelatory account of the voice of the Father stating the identity of Jesus on multiple occasions that we read of in the New Testament gospel accounts that has operating in the background of those two events the Old Testament promises that we read of in Isaiah 42 and Psalm 2 as well. As the basis for this claim here in 2 Peter is made that the gospel is that which has not come by cleverly devised myths, but the well-attested to promise of God that we read of throughout the scriptures. We find it in the Old Testament background pointing forward to Christ. We read it in the gospel accounts. As well, the synoptic gospels agree on what is taking place in these two events, and this leads us to our second point this morning, witness. Here in our second point, I want us to look at the end of verse 16 as well as to verse 18 as well. At the end of verse 16, we read this, "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And this continues in verse 18. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. The apostle here is not just stating the promise, or that in Jesus this promise is confirmed or fulfilled. He's making the point that he himself bore witness to this reality. And this plays off the opening verse here in verse 16, where Peter argues against this notion of myth as it relates to the Christian faith. Not only do we have this revelatory event as the Father speaks to the identity of Jesus, we have eyewitnesses, eyewitness accounts to this event. These claims are not myths at all. They are eyewitness testimonies to the arrival and to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, the apostle is encouraging his readers here, those who are struggling with the Christian faith. Again, remember that this is a warning letter, and it's followed by some pretty serious warnings in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Again, they are going down the road of heresy and abandoning the faith. So Peter here is encouraging his readers, those who are struggling with the Christian faith, to remember that he, along with the rest of the disciples, were with him on that holy mountain. So what is the apostle an eyewitness to? As I said in this previous point, the reference here is one that is chock full of biblical references. And the specific reference that Peter is appealing to is both the baptism and the transfiguration. But I think it's more importantly towards the transfiguration. The three synoptic gospels, as I've said, record this event. And what we find there, in each of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this one detail. This one detail of the event makes its way into all three of the accounts. And it's, ironically, Peter's response to what's taking place before his eyes. To remind you, the transfiguration is that event where Jesus is changed before the eyes of Peter, James, and John. And it's there as they make their way up the mountain that he's transfigured. His clothes are transformed into this glowing white. He's glowing. And there alongside of Jesus, there are two figures, Moses and Elijah. It's a revelation of the divine identity of Christ. And seeing this take place, we hear Peter's response. This is from Matthew, but again, this is also recorded in Mark and Luke as well. And Peter said to Jesus, this is Matthew 17, verse 4. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, there's a lot that's really interesting about this, but as Matthew records it, it's while Peter is still speaking that he gets cut off. He gets cut off from the voice of the Father as this divine identification is proclaimed. Peter isn't painted in the best light here in the gospel accounts. He actually misunderstands, so to speak, what is taking place before him. And yet, he uses this as the illustration to make the point that his truth claim is valid. Again, if this were a cleverly devised myth, would the primary author writing this epistle paint himself or make reference to himself misunderstanding what God is doing before him? My argument would be no. That most likely would be the case that he would want to adjust that fabricate that event to paint himself in the best picture possible. But Peter makes the point here, noting his own error to what is taking place before his very eyes. It's both the promise and the witness of that promise that lead here to our third point, prophecy. So we turn to verse 19, we have the main point of the author's argument here, which is this. Peter writes, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The point he's making here is that the prophetic word has been confirmed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What has been spoken of, what has been foretold, what has been promised, has now come to fulfillment. And it has come to fulfillment as it is attested to by witnesses. Again, what the apostle is pointing out to us here has to do with the Christian's truth claim, or the Christian faith's claim at truth. And the truth that we claim is founded upon the Word of God, which is given as the evidence from Peter here as he brings this section of his epistle to a close, as he brings chapter 1 here to a close. And what really we're talking about here has to do with our understanding to the doctrine of Scripture and to the doctrine of inspiration. Verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Verse 20 is a follow-up argument to verse 16. The Word of God, as God's revelation to us, does not come about due to clever narrative devices or the mere interpretation of man. The Word of God comes about to us by God Himself, working through man. Verse 21 gives further weight to this argument, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What we believe as Christians is that it is the work of the Holy Spirit that brings about the written word of God to us contained in the 66 books of Holy Scripture. And this verse here from the Apostle Peter has served as a real foundational text to our understanding of inspiration. It's a foundational text to our understanding of the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture, because the Scriptures are true and they reflect truth about God, who is truth Himself. And what we see here, as Peter illustrates this for us, is that the Holy Spirit is the one, the agent, who carries about the inspiration of the Scriptures. And we want to acknowledge that God does, in fact, use sinful man in the writing of His Holy Word. But what we find here is that it's ultimately attested to by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Peter is clear in his language here that the Holy Spirit carries along this work. Overall, what we find here in this passage is Peter giving witness here to serve as an apologetic for the truth of the Christian faith in that age of the early church, as it wrestled through the temptation to take on incorrect belief. And it serves us today in the church with that same reminder as we face the onslaught of differing truth claims day in and day out, beckoning us to take on incorrect belief. The apostle serves us here to remind us the central truth claims that we find in the Christian faith. The Word of God shows us the promises of God, attested to by witness to God's redemptive action in Christ, which occur in history. And the Spirit of God uses fallible men to produce His infallible word that holds out the only hope for life and salvation, the good news of the gospel. The encouragement that I believe we ought to take from this passage here is to remember that we who profess faith in Jesus profess a faith that is true. These are the great and precious promises of God that have been granted to us by the work of the Holy Spirit, by His divine power, that have brought us from death to life. For those here who have yet to profess faith in Christ, my encouragement to you would be to hear the words of the apostle, to take to heart and to challenge and examine the truth claims of the Christian faith. For as you do so, you will find that the gospel of Jesus Christ is no cleverly devised myth, but the message of hope that your soul is in desperate need of. Stand with me as we pray. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for the promises that you have given to us and worked in our hearts by your divine power, that you have made us see the error of our ways, that you have shown to us the way of life in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the working of your Holy Spirit. Lord, may we rejoice in the fact that your word shows us these promises as they have been spoken of, as they have been witnessed to, and as they have been fulfilled in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, prepare our hearts to feast on your promises as we come to the sacrament of his body and blood. And church, let us pray in that manner that Christ taught us to pray.